Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 7. We'll be examining together there verses 1 through 5 today. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Would you read together with me, please? "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Would you pray together with me, please, before we continue looking together at this passage? Lord God, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the promise that we who are in Christ have been made priests and kings, that we are inhabitants of a heavenly kingdom, that we are citizens of this Zion about which we have sung. And while we have not fully realized all the things that have been prepared and designed by Your providence for Your people, we taste in this life, as it were, bits and pieces of all that You have desired and brought to pass. And a part of that, O God, is in the dealings that we have with one another. As we are no longer left to the sinful and wicked way in which we once lived and the way that we related to each other. But You have made us, as Your people, able by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us and through the gospel to live in a different way, to resolve the conflicts and to be beyond the sins that have so easily entangled us. I pray that You would equip us and help us to think about how to do that this morning. And, oh God, that we would go from this place encouraged and buoyed of spirit and heart at the opportunity that is ours with each other because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. There is a thread woven through chapter 7 in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, that is about relationships. Several weeks ago, you'll remember that we started talking about resolving the conflicts that raise themselves in our lives. And last week, we spoke some to the first principle out of 1 Corinthians 7 of dealing with a commitment to glorify and honor God in spite of all our own tendencies that are woven through the fabric of our flesh to do otherwise. We want to make, first of all, a priority in dealing with one another and in living our lives on a day-to-day basis, not our own agendas and desires and reputations, but the agenda and the commands and the reputation of our God. A second step in being able to press through those things and resolving these conflicts that so easily present themselves is that we would, first of all, deal with the sin that is in our own lives. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that so often in my life when a conflict comes up, my first response to that thing is to recognize what you have done wrong. It's just easy to do. When there's a problem between me and someone else, and that comes up, you know, on a regular kind of basis, whether it be Kathy rolling up the toothpaste and squeezing it from the center, you know, like in the middle, and squishing toothpaste all to the other ends, something little like that, you know, which is just a, it's just a character flaw, you know, that obviously that's not a, it's so easy for me to say, why does she have to do that? Why does she not like the fan on at night? What is wrong with this woman? See, it's easy to start just attacking Kathy. Or sometimes my conflict is with church people. And someone doesn't like something I've done or a decision I've made as a pastor or something I've said from the pulpit. And I sort of get word about that. And the tendency I have sometimes with that is to back up and just start avoiding you, you know, and say, well, if they don't like me, maybe if I just keep my distance, then this conflict can go away. This can be resolved. So I tend to have in my flesh, bound up and woven through my fabric, these two reactions: to attack and go after what I think is wrong with someone, or to back up and to run away and to hide in a corner someplace. And the only problem with those two responses is that the problem never gets solved. The conflict is still there. The issue, whatever it is that's created the conflict, is still existing. And more deadly than that, there's not only little chance for any reconciliation between me and my beloved wife, or me and a beloved church member, a brother or sister in Christ, but there are also some deadly things that happen in this process. The first of those is that it displaces God. I'm going to give you these again quickly, and I'll do it quickly now. But it, first of all, displaces God. Secondly, it displays hypocrisy. And thirdly, it denies the gospel. So let's think about those in detail for the time that we have together this morning out of Matthew chapter 7. And notice that first of all, when we have this judgmental, attacking attitude that either, and I said attacking attitude, but this attitude that looks for what's wrong in you as opposed to looking inside, and we tend to either attack or back away, pass judgment on other people like that. When we do that, we are displacing God. Jesus commands in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now there are several different shades of meaning for this word that's used here, krino, which is translated judge. And the one that's being used here, it seems, in its context, is the idea of condemnation, of judging harshly with a destructive intent, with a design towards crushing someone else. It puts the worst construction on motives. It is the least generous with mistakes. There's no tolerance or mercy demonstrated in this word. And the goal of this judgment that's being used in verse 1 is not one of correction or improving someone, but to condemn them. It is hasty and it is unmerciful. It leaps on a person with the intent of condemnation. Now, why is this command being given? Isn't this kind of doublespeak for Christians when, in fact, down in verse 6, Jesus turns around and says, "Do not give what is holy to swine"? Doesn't that require a judgment call? Doesn't that require us to make some discernments? Yes, it does. But we need to understand the very force of the word that's being used, and that Jesus is not calling us to abandon discernment. He's not calling us to not to think about the things that people are doing and the actions that are being taken or the positions that are being taken. In fact, we're commanded to be a discerning people, but not in the sense that we become God and pass final judgment on someone for what they've said or done. That's the difference. Let's think about that a little bit more specifically. We're not to displace God because when we have this condemning, harsh, final judgment kind of attitude, we're displacing Him from the throne that belongs to God alone. John chapter 5, verse 22 tells us specifically that judgment belongs to Christ. And judgment, in the final sense of passing the judgment on a person's life and bringing the condemnation that can accompany judgment, or the final verdict, belongs to one who is alone omniscient, who knows all the details of a circumstance or a situation. And Christ alone and God alone are omniscient. God alone knows all the details. God alone is the discerner of the thoughts and the motives of the heart. Once I made a ministry decision, and a person who was impacted directly by this ministry decision went home really, really mad. And this person's spouse called me later to say, "My spouse is really, really mad. You've really wounded and offended my spouse." And so I said, "Well, let me talk to your spouse." I had no idea. I got on the phone with this person, said, "I understand that I've offended you. I'm very sorry to hear about that. Could you tell me what specifically I've done? How have I offended you?" And the person said, "Oh, it's okay. I said, no, no, it's not okay. It really isn't. I understand I've wounded you. What have I done? No, I know what you're doing. I said, excuse me? No, I know. I understand what you mean. Do you see what that person was doing? They had made themselves to be omniscient. The discerner of the very motive of my heart in the decision that I made. Now, it would have been perfectly okay for them to have come to me and said, you know, I really didn't like the decision you made. Can you help me understand why you made it? What was going on behind that? But they decided my motive and my intention. They placed themselves on the throne of Almighty God, the discerner and the divider of the intentions and the motives of the heart. And that's why we can't be judgmental in the sense of passing the final verdict, because God alone is the final judge of the motives of the heart. And again, nothing wrong if they had said, I really don't like what you've done. I disagree with the decision you've made. Could you help me to understand why you're making it? The difference there, okay? And what we want to do is stop short of becoming God. But secondly, within this idea of displacing God, we're not to displace God as judge because we're not as good as we think we are. Verse 2, Jesus says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You might shorten that idea up by saying we're just not superior to others like we think we are. Sometimes we toss judgment around because we think that we have already passed the test. We've already achieved. We've already accomplished all that God has called us to and commanded us. We become very much like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, when he was going to the temple to pray. And you might want to look at that passage, Luke 18, verses 9 and following, and just notice some things that are happening there. Like, for instance, you might notice the posture of the Pharisee. It says that he was standing praying. And as he looked around, he said, God, I thank you that I am not like that Pharisee or that tax collector over there. And as he stood there and evidently prayed out loud so that everyone could hear, he announced the ways that he had satisfied God's law. All the things that he had done to be righteous before the holy God of the universe. And you know, we can get so busy spotting the sins of other people that we forget about the places where we've offended God's law. And that's a sense of what's going on in this Matthew chapter 7 passage. It's much easier to condemn others while pretending that we're not offensive to God. It's easy to look around when we consider ourselves as having passed the test to condemn others. But if we set ourselves up as judges of lawbreakers, we need to understand that we will not be able to escape the same precise judgment of God. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, let not many people desire to become teachers, because they will incur a stricter judgment. You might also jot down Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, as we understand that those who have condemned others will be judged because they are doing the very same things. When I read that passage, I almost feel like I'm watching a videotape of myself angrily telling my children that it is wrong for them to be angry. Have you ever done that? You stop losing your temper with your little brother! No. It's okay for me to be angry. You're sinning! You know, we kind of fall into that mode of condemning others and pointing out their sin. And again, that doesn't mean that we're not to discipline our children. It doesn't mean that we're not to discern when they're violating God's Word. But the way we respond is altogether involved. I might give you one other example of the danger of this hypocritical pretending that we're better than others. Jot down Esther chapter 7, verse 10. And parents, this would be a good story to review with your children, maybe, if you want to just spend some time this afternoon talking about the danger of hypocrisy. As wicked Haman thinks himself to be the favorite of Queen Esther, as he goes to the banquet and And then even as he stands before the king and he thinks the king is looking upon him to bless him, the king says, "What should be done for the man that the king desires to honor?" And Haman, of course, considering himself, "Well, who else in the world would the king want to honor but me?" And so, I think, king, you should give this man your ring and put your royal robe on him and put him on a horse and have him paraded through the cities and say, "This is what's done for the man that the king wants to honor." And then the king said, "Very well, good plan. Go and do it for Mordecai, your desperate enemy." We are not so good as we think we are. We dare not displace God or pretend that we have His job. But also we find in this passage the tendency that we have when we're judgmental, when we're pointing out other sin, when we're condemning, is that we display hypocrisy. We display hypocrisy. In verses 3 and 4, the question is, "Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye but don't notice the log in your own eye?" And the words that are used there are the word for plank, like a big board, and the word splinter. Not so much even just a speck of dust, but a pretty decent-sized splinter. And see, we've talked about the fact that we can displace God and have a wrong view of God and view ourselves as we shouldn't. And the natural end of that wrong view of God is to become like little gods, pretending that we are more than we are and that others are less than they are. And so Jesus gives us this contrast to think about. And the contrast is not between just a little sin and a big one. Tell me the last time you had anything of any size in your eye and it was no big deal. Can you remember? The last time you had something in your eye? I don't think Jesus uses that example by mistake. And so He's not saying that some people have great big sins and some people have just little inconsequential sins. So don't worry about that. Take care of your own. He's saying that there are big sins and then there are humongously big sins. And the humongously big sin that He's talking about here is this idea of hypocrisy or self-righteousness. And He points out to us that it's an unseen sin. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye but don't even notice the log in your own? It's the idea or the word for it doesn't even get your attention. It's not even on the radar screen for you, this humongous sin that's in your life. It's because that sin, when it's examined, the tendency of the heart that Jesus is talking about, when it's examined, is perceived as righteousness. It's perceived as goodness. It's perceived as, "Well, I'm not doing anything wrong." And so that's why it doesn't even show up. It's a crippling sin because we look at it and we don't perceive it as wrong. It's particularly deadly for two reasons. First of all, because it tends to trust in self. When we are guilty of hypocrisy, of this self-righteousness that comes along with condemning others, it's a discerning or a deciding for ourselves what is right and wrong. We've set up our own system of things that are right or wrong. And the Pharisees are great at this. In fact, they have established even more and more rules to live by as they've decided what in their system ought to be right and what should be wrong. And our generation is no different. Let's don't point our fingers at the Pharisees and say, "Boy, they were a really wicked bunch." We do exactly the same thing. We decide for ourselves or have that tendency woven into our hearts to decide what's right and wrong. We become the lawgiver. We become the lawgiver. That's what's so deadly about hypocrisy or self-righteousness. So we trust in ourselves to decide what's right and wrong, to determine what's holy and what's not. And then secondly, following on the heels of that, hypocrisy denies the need for the gospel. It denies the need for the gospel. Look at verse 4. "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your own eye,' when the log is in..." I'm sorry. "How can you take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye?" This seems... The driving idea in verse 4 seems to be that this person is intent upon fixing what is wrong or what they perceive to be wrong with everyone around them when they can't even deal with what is really wrong in their own heart. They've denied the work of the gospel to to change their own heart, how in the world do they think they're going to change others? You see that? They can't deal with the sin of their own lives. How in the world do they think they're going to deal with the sin of those who are around them? Unless the gospel is applied to sin, only condemnation is left. Unless the gospel is applied to sin, only condemnation is left. If I'm not applying the gospel to my own life, I can't begin to help others. I can only condemn their sin in an effort to hide and cover my own. So unless the gospel is applied to sin, only condemnation is left. If I'm not applying the gospel to my own life, I can't begin to help others, and I can only condemn their sin in an effort to hide and cover my own. Now the call here is not to pretend that your brother has not sinned. Notice he doesn't say, deal with your own log and leave the speck in your brother's eye. We're not talking about stopping there. The call is not to pretend that others don't sin, but to stop the hypocrisy that denies the power and the effect of the gospel in our lives. In other words, we're not to displace God in condemning judgment of others. We're not to deny the gospel or display hypocrisy, but we're to display the gospel. Finally, in verse 5, we're to display the gospel. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So we're not being left where we were, and our brother's not being left with their sin, but we're both making progress. In other words, we're getting beyond the thing that has established or created the conflict or the problem to start with in our lives, and then we're able to move beyond that, not only to resolution of the conflict, but to a greater sense of honoring God and Christ in our lives individually. Now, Jesus basically is saying, deal with your sin. In the conflicts and things that come up in our lives, first, deal with your own sin. And there are several steps that I'd like to suggest for us to do that. First of all, turn God's law loose on our hearts. We need to first turn God's law loose on our hearts. We need to ask ourselves, in the midst of this difficulty, this conflict, have I loved God with all of my heart, with all of my soul and my mind and my strength? Have I worshipped God as He's commanded me to do? Have I exalted and honored Him in all things? Have I honored God in the ways that He's commanded me to honor Him? I need to turn God's law loose on my heart so that it begins to give me direction to examine and understand. It's not my law, but God's law that tells me where to go, what I'm supposed to be doing. I need to ask myself, have I loved this person as myself? Have I been as generous with them as I am with myself? And oh, I'm generous with me. I'm so generous with myself when it comes to failure. Have I been as generous with my brother as I've been with myself? Have I done all the things that the law calls me to do? Have I avoided coveting? Have I not stolen from them? Have I not lusted after things? You know, examining all those actions. And then, I would call us to even go a step further to ask God to shine the light of His holiness on my motives. I'm turning God's law loose on the things that I've done, and I'm asking myself hard questions about how I've behaved. And then I ask myself about why I've behaved the way I have. Why have I done this? And what is driving me? What is the motive behind the behaviors that I've had? So I'm turning the law of God loose on my heart. Even the very good things I've done sometimes can be done with a bad motive. A motive that dishonors God. And so all of those things need to be examined. I turn the law of God loose on my heart. Secondly, I forsake every temptation to self-righteousness. I forsake every temptation to self-righteousness. And I'll tell you, the first place I go when I'm trying to examine myself is to say, but God, I... Or, but God, you don't know how so-and-so's behaved. Or, there's okay because of... And I start bringing up circumstances and I start to try to justify myself and to find some righteousness in myself that will help me to escape the burning gaze of God's law as it searches through my heart. And it's just easier for me to do that. And so I need to forsake every temptation to try to justify my behavior or something like that. Now, if I've acted purely and rightly, then I can move on. But I need to forsake every temptation to justify myself or my behavior or my actions. Thirdly, after I've done that, I hope in Christ alone to satisfy God's demands. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 reminds us that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin in our place, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so I hope in Christ alone to satisfy God's demands. And the things that God has commanded of me in the law, you see how this is working together? I've let the law come to my heart and say, this is what you're supposed to be doing. And then I hope in Christ, who has done it all perfectly. I don't say, okay, now I've got to pull up my bootstraps and I've got to get to work being religious. But I let the law expose me and rip me open, and then I flee to Christ, who has perfectly satisfied every demand of God, whose perfect righteousness makes me right before God. So I bring the law to bear on my life. I forsake any temptation to self-righteousness. I hope in Christ alone to satisfy God's demands. And then fourthly, I hope in the promise of God. I hope in the promise of God that I am no longer a slave to sin. I hope in the promise of God that I am no longer a slave to sin. You see, what created that situation that I mentioned to you earlier, on my part, was laziness. Instead of letting folks know what I had decided to do and taking care of some things ahead of time so that they could know why I was doing what I was doing, I made a decision at the last moment, announced my decision, and then the stones started falling, as it were. The ceiling started coming down in this person's life. And if I had not been lazy, we would have been okay. I'm still lazy. But I don't have to be lazy. I'm not enslaved to laziness. And by the power of the gospel, the Word of God tells me in Romans chapter 6 that I do not have to be lazy. It's not an unconquerable sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 declares that it was God's design before the foundation of the earth that I should walk in good works, that I would do things that please and bring honor to God. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that Christ has purchased for us this new life, and that I don't have to be enslaved to sin that so easily entangles me. I can follow Christ. I can love you. I can set aside my picky toothpaste tube rolling habits. See, and I like to use these little things because they sort of bring some brevity and lightness. You know, we don't want to be crushed by this. But at the same time, those things can become a big deal, can't they? Those little things. And I don't have to have my own way. I don't have to be selfish. I don't have to be lazy. I don't have to be sinful at every turn. Then, brothers and sisters, as David did, then we can go and show our sinning brother the way. We can do so with deep humility, which, by the way, is commanded in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. We can do so with deep humility because we too have been broken by the law of God. We have seen our sin. And we have seen the places that we've offended God's law. And we can do so with humility as we go to others because we are nothing but a lawbreaker too. We can do so with deep compassion because we know the deceitfulness of sin. And we know how deceitful our hearts can be. We know how we can fall into the trap and to come prey to the tempter. And so with compassion we can go to a sinning brother. Not with condemnation, but to say, "Oh, I know how you can fall into sin. I know how easy it is to go here." We can do so with deep mercy because we have known heavenly mercy and kindness and the pity of a holy God who has redeemed us out of the pit, set our feet upon the rock. And we can do so with a deep and an abiding hope. For we have known forgiveness of sin and the thrill of escaping its power. We can go to someone and say, "I too once struggled at this point. But God in His mercy has set me free." And He can set you free too. There is a Redeemer. There is forgiveness. There is hope. God, help us to be more critical of our own sin than we are of others. Help us to be as generous with others as we are with ourselves. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your death and life and resurrection. Thank You for Your righteousness that You have credited to us. Thank You for the power over sin that is ours because of Your perfect life, death, and resurrection. We praise You, Holy Spirit, that You live within us as Your people and that You are warning us, convicting us of sin, and that You also enable us to resist sin, to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. We thank You, O God, for Your perfect law because it declares to us that we are to worship and love You above all else. And it declares to us that we are to love one another even as we love ourselves. O God, when we place our hearts in the light of Your law, we see that we are lawbreakers. We have offended Your law and deserve Your punishment and wrath. But then, O God, the light of the gospel shines into the dark place where our sin has taken us and calls us forth to live a life that is marked by forgiveness and righteousness. You have enabled us to follow after You. And oh God, we confess that sometimes in the rigor and the day-to-day and the deceitfulness of our own sinful hearts, in sometimes very tiny things and sometimes mammoth things, oh God, we displace You. We judge others. We condemn them. We forget the gospel. We deny its power. We pretend that we don't need it. Help us to repent. Bring us to the place of the joy of our salvation once again. To the praise and glory of Your grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.